I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is our text. We've been hanging out here, well, hanging out for one whole week, but I'm going to camp out in these verses for a few moments because more than anything else, it is our desire to utilize the change that we have taken, the change of location, to motivate us, inspire us to do greater things for our God. Somebody put that right there. And so our desire is to see what the early church did. What did they do to accomplish such a fantastic feat of reaching the known world at that time for Jesus Christ? And I pray that it would be our desire to let Jesus Christ be made known in Northwest Arkansas. And it's going to begin right here in this place, and it's going to begin with each one of you making a personal commitment to saying, I belong to Christ. He purchased me with His blood. I do not belong to myself. I'm His tool. I'm His instrument. And I want to let the world know that Jesus saves, and Jesus saves alone. Well, how did they do that in this early part of the expansion of the church? And we're going to read just four verses from Acts chapter 17. We began these last week. You can follow along as I read from the Word of God, beginning in Acts 17, verse 1. There we read, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As we work our way through this text, and we find Paul and his team having made their way from the city of Philippi, you remember a couple of weeks back when we discussed that. And in Philippi, a very prominent woman by the name of Lydia was converted to Christ. And then soon after that, a demon-possessed girl was freed from her bondage, and it all ended with a middle-class Philippian jailer asking that very famous question, "What must I do to be saved?" After preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, they made their way to a very significant and strategic city called Thessalonica. I told you last week that the city of Thessalonica was some 200 to 250,000 people. Put it into perspective, kind of the equivalent of Fayetteville, Springdale, Lowell, Rogers, Bentonville, and Bella Vista combined. What was Paul's intent as he went to that city? His intent was simply this: to make Jesus known. And I pray that something as simple as that may stick into our minds, that our purpose as we go to Bentonville and Rogers and Northwest Arkansas is very simple. Our task isn't to get ahead in life, but that's okay if God opens those doors. Our task isn't to have the most toys. Our task is to make Jesus known. And that was Paul's simple intent. And last week we started noting six steps that Paul took in order to reach the people of this, and we called it a pseudo-religious to non-religious culture. It was a pagan culture, pagan in the sense that it wasn't focused on anything Christian, anything of Christ, or if it did have any semblance to Christ, it was just for personal gain and personal pleasure. Let me remind you that we also live in an increasingly pseudo and non-religious culture. On the one side of us, we have, like Paul did, the churchgoers. That's where Paul went first. Do you realize he went to people who claimed to be religious? He went to people who said, "You know, I know the one true God." And yet he knew they didn't know Him the way they needed to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. These were those who would go through the motions of religion. These were those who would go to the synagogue week after week, like we have people who go to church week after week, and yet they're not changed by it. And can I tell you something? And I pray that I might step on some of our toes and some of our friends' toes. How do I know that this is what's happening in Northwest Arkansas? Because we have a whole lot of people going to churches, and we're not seeing people change because of it. This was a time when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and these Christians, as they're going out, they're going to these religious people and saying, there's got to be a difference. There's got to be something meaningful. There's got to be something life-changing. We don't go to church because it's so culturally acceptable. They went to church when it was unculturally acceptable or unacceptable. I'm getting all excited. These were those who were going through the motions of religion but not being changed by it. Do you go through the motions and not be changed? There were on the other side, however, what we might call today as progressives, the secular, the non-religious sort who looked upon Christians as a sort of naive people at best and just plain imbecilic at worst because they believed in something like God and Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. So we dig into this neighborhood and consider how we are going to reach our culture for Jesus. I submit to you that imitating Paul is an effort worth investing ourselves. We did not move here to be comfortable. And I know, I'm sweating. We did not move to this location to hide within these walls. Like Paul, we came to this place with an intent, a purpose, and I pray that you would join us in this. I pray that this would be your heart, that our intent is to make Jesus known. And we begin this morning by reminding ourselves of the actions that I exhort each one of you to make your own, and I'm going to review them just a bit because we didn't get through all of them. But I want you to adopt these, to make these personal, to apply them to our lives so that we as a church would be most effective in reaching Northwest Arkansas. This morning I will divide our message up into two key points, and we're going to have these on the overhead in just a moment. Point number one will be simply this. What are the actions? What are the actions that are needed to reach a culture for Christ? What must we do to reach Northwest Arkansas for Christ? And we'll answer that by seeing the actions, what Paul did to reach his culture. And point number two will be this one, and this is the exciting one, the anticipation of reaching a culture for Christ. What can we anticipate? What should we expect? Do we just go through all of these motions and go, I don't know what we're going to expect? Or do we have something specific and tangible? Our first point will be found in verses 1 through 3, our second point in verse 4, and next week we will consider the rest of the passage. So let's begin by looking at the actions that will reach a culture for Christ. Again, this is review, but it's good review. How do we reach this culture for Jesus? What are the expectations that we ought to have upon ourselves? What are the expectations you can have of me? And what do I expect of you? That's what we're seeking to answer. There are six such actions, if I can get that out, and we are going to review the ones that we looked at last week very quickly. Number one, we need to go to where the people are. Number one, we need to go to where the people are. I'm amazed as we were able to go, we canvassed about 250 houses in the neighborhood over the past 2 or 3 days, and there are some interesting testimonies, and perhaps one of the most incredible testimonies of just going door to door and inviting people to church was one that I heard that went like this. One gentleman answered the door and he said, you know, the only reason why I ever started going to church was because some people like you knocked on my door and invited me, and we just happened to move here. And so we're going to come, you know, we're going to see where God would lead us. Can you imagine the impact of that statement? That, you know, one of the number one reasons why people don't come to church is because they're never invited. That a lot of people when surveyed would say, if somebody would just invite me to church, I would go. And here we had an opportunity, and some of you participated in that, and we're going to do another one right before our Awana, and it would be great to have this entire congregation canvassing the neighborhood and just inviting people to church. Because if it just brings one person or one family to Christ, it is worth it. Well, that's what Paul did. It says Paul and his team came to Thessalonica. They went to the people. It was this place where the people were found. Notice in verse 2 that Paul started, as I noted, with the religious people. He went to the synagogue, which would be kind of like us going to the church folks. And that's where he began. So we are to go to where the people are, and I'm not going to belabor that point because I covered it last week. Number 2, we talked about this. We need to use the Scriptures. We need to use the Scriptures, and I've been thinking about this all week. It says in verse 2, notice the authority that Paul used when talking to others about Jesus. It says, for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, all I want to remind you about on this point is this one truth, that your life needs to be saturated with biblical truth and biblical language. And I don't mean to use the big old terms theologians use. You don't have to blow somebody away and say, are you an infralapsarianism or a superlapsarianist, and this leave them bewildered. But our language should be peppered at least with verse after verse. That you are reading your Bible and it's coming out in your everyday language. When Paul went to the people, he used the Scriptures and he used reason. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. From the Scriptures. That means he was familiar enough to bring it into everyday life. How about you? Are you spending enough time reading God's Word and talking to others about it, talking with those who you know are not going to jump all over you, talking to your parents, talking to your siblings, talking to your friends, hey, this is what I'm reading, this is what I'm thinking, so that you can hone your skills, that when you're talking to somebody that you don't know, that you can bring them right to some biblical truth. You don't have to quote verse and reference necessarily, but the principles. Are you using Scripture in your everyday language? Do you realize that I will never and you will never argue somebody into the kingdom because of what you say? But one thing I do know is that God's Word is powerful and it accomplishes His purposes. And so the more of His Word you get into somebody's head and then it goes to their heart, then God, the Holy Spirit, will work with that and bring them to faith. I challenge you to share at least one verse, at least in its context, with somebody this week. Just plant the seed of God's Word, because that's what will reach a culture for Christ. There is more that we could say on that. We need to let the Word of God speak. We need to let our mouths be the means by which others hear the Word of truth. You may do more than speak the Word of God to someone, but you have done nothing until you've spoken the Word of God to someone. I love what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 says, and let me just read this for you. I'm not putting this up on the screen. If you want to write down this passage, it's very familiar. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. Listen to God's expectation on Israel when He says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that sound like? Sounds like somebody who is saturating themselves, their families. Everywhere you look, there is something to point people to the truth of God's Word. Will you use Scripture? What will you do to get more Scripture into your language, into your conversations? That brings us to the third step that we saw Paul use. And again, this is review. We put the focus on Christ. We put the focus on Christ in verse 3. And he was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and had to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, this Jesus is the Christ." All I want to remind you here is that the focus of Paul's reasoning from Scripture wasn't on a whole bunch of other things. Is it okay to talk about religion and politics? Is it okay to talk about what God says about abortion or whatever? Yes, that's fine. We can talk about all of those things. But ultimately, we got to get the conversation back to Christ, because until Jesus becomes the focus of our discussion, and until Jesus becomes the focus of the person whom we're speaking about, nothing else matters. You can win the argument of why abortion is wrong scripturally and lose somebody's soul to hell, because it begins with what do they say about Jesus. Put the focus on Christ. Number four, this is the last one that we covered last week. We need to emphasize Christ's work of atonement. What do we talk to them about Jesus? We can get into all kinds of conversations about Jesus. But notice what Paul said. He said that he was giving evidence, explaining that Christ had to suffer and rise again. When talking to religious or non-religious people, our starting place is to be, what did Jesus do to save sinners? And can I do a real easy one for you? Because if you are here and you say you are a Christian, then you would be able to begin with what Jesus did to save you. It's one of your most powerful evangelistic tools. Can you give your testimony? Could I call upon you right now? I'm not going to, so don't panic. But could I call upon you right now to stand up and you could articulate for me how Jesus has saved you in just 2 or 3 minutes? That's your most powerful testimony, peppered with Scripture. We focus on what Jesus did, that He died for our sins and He rose again, demonstrating the reality of who He is. If we're going to reach our culture for Christ, we must go to where the people are. We must actually use, depend upon, and allow the Word of God to do its work. We must put the focus on Christ. We must emphasize the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And now we get into the new material, step number 5. And I really like this, what Paul did. Number 5, we need to give evidence of a reasonable faith. We need to give to people evidence of a reasonable faith, not an emotional appeal, not singing 1,800 verses of Kumbaya or whatever it is. We want people to be moved by the truth, not by emotions that we evoke. The words reasonable and faith may at first sound a bit contradictory, don't they? How is reason and faith to go together? Faith is to some is nothing more than blind, to some nothing more than irrational and unreasonable devotion to something fictional, something mythical, something mystical at best. But can I tell you that biblical faith is none of those things? Biblical faith begins with what can be known about our God. Biblical faith begins with who God is, what He is like, and what He has done. And let me ask you, do the Scriptures tell you who God is? Yes. Does it tell you what He has done? Yes. Does it tell you what He is like? Yes. And let me ask you this, does it tell us everything we could know about God? No. Because our God is beyond all of that. There is a reason for faith. There is a reason we can trust in this person. It is true that there are things we do not know about our God or how He works, but based upon what He has revealed in the Word, we can reason that He is good, we can reason that He's in control, and whatever He does is to His glory and for our good. Too often we call people to come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Can I tell you some of the wrong reasons we invite people to Jesus? We call people to Jesus to make their marriages better, to make their lives more interesting, more full, more meaningful. We call people to Jesus to conquer some personality quirk, sin, like anger or pride. These are appeals to emotion. But we forget that Jesus did not come to make bad people good or good people better, but He came to make those who are dead alive to Him, alive to serve Him, alive to love Him, alive to simply say, I know the one true living God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. He came to open the person's eyes to the reality that apart from God, they have no life, no eternal life, but that with God, they have reason to know, to love and serve Him. Notice in verse 2 that Paul, it says, gives evidence for this reasonable faith. In verse 2, we read that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I love the word reasoned. The word reasoned in the Greek is dialegome. Dialegome. We get our English word dialogue from it. Comes from a word dia, meaning through or with, through something or with something, and then logos, the word. It is speaking the words to one another, a dialogue, an interaction. It means to speak through the words. And the idea of this word is of interaction between people. You and I are not having a dialogue right now. This is a monologue. I'm speaking words to you. I loved when we had our sermon discussion. What were we doing then? Dialoguing. We were interacting. In other words, rather than simply preach, Paul interacted with these people. It wasn't a sermon like I'm giving now. It was more like those sermon discussion times where people asked questions and Paul gave answers. According to our text, what did Paul do? He would throw a verse out there. He would say, this is what the Old Testament says, and here's how it points to Jesus Christ. What say you? Give me your argument against this. Give me your reasons why you believe this. And he entered into dialogue with people. Can you dialogue with others about the Bible? Can you dialogue with people about Jesus Christ? That's what our goal is to be. To know the answers and to the questions that unsafe people will ask about salvation. Is your faith reasonable? Do you have reasons for believing what you believe about Jesus? Well, notice that Paul did this by reasoning through two means. First, we read that he spent time, notice there in verse 2, he was explaining the text. He was explaining the text. The word explaining literally means to open. Paul was opening the text. We call it exegeting. We call it expounding. He was making the meaning of the text known. This is what was meant. This is what God intended to say through these passages. Additionally, we are told that Paul reasoned not only by explaining, opening a text, but he reasoned by giving evidence to the text. And the phrase giving evidence speaks of proving. It means making a side-by-side comparison. He put two things side-by-side to make his point. What did Paul put side-by-side? He would say, here's Isaiah 53. I don't know if he used Isaiah 53. He may well have. Here's Isaiah 53. It speaks of the suffering servant some 700 years before Messiah came. And here's what it says about this person. Now here is Jesus. And notice how Jesus matches up perfectly with Isaiah 53. That's all Paul did. Made a side-by-side comparison. Here's Scripture. Here's who Jesus is. Let's put them together. What do you say about Jesus? That's what he was getting after. The point is that Paul was not sharing his mere opinions. Why? Because opinions have no authority. The only authority is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, the gospel that is promised to change people. As I already said, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And beloved, we cannot emphasize this enough. If we are to reach our community for Christ, then we must be able to proclaim a reasonable faith. We must be able to say, here are the reasons why you can believe. It is not unreasonable. It is not a blind faith. We must give people spiritual truth that will change and challenge their thinking. We must make an appeal to their will because truth, like the gospel, demands a response. If you're not asking people, what do you think about this scripture? What do you think about Jesus? You haven't challenged them. And that's what we are afraid to do, right? To take it to the next step. How does this speak of Jesus? What do you say about Jesus because of this passage? Whenever Paul presented the gospel, I'd like to make this point, it was simply scriptural truth. At no time as I read the book of Acts or go through any of his letters, he does not appeal to the emotions. He never tells a tear-jerking story. He simply tells the truth. I'm not saying that testimonies cannot be used. I'm not saying that our testimonies are not powerful and obviously emotional, but that's not the basis of our appeal to others. Our appeal to the mind is simple, and you know it. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What do you think about that? I don't know if I believe the Bibles to be true. Okay, well, we can go back and talk about that. But what if it is true? I can give you reasons why it is, but let's just get to the heart of the matter. You're just skirting the issue. If this be true, then what would you have to conclude? You just push people to the truth. What do you say about this? How will you respond to this truth? A reasonable person might ask a question with regard to Romans 5:8. Well, what is this love of God? Why did Christ die? And again, we respond with the truth of God's Word and we explain it all. Beloved, if we would reach our culture for Jesus, we need to be engaged in dialogues with other people, explaining, opening the Word of God, and then proving, giving side-by-side comparisons as to what the Bible says and who Jesus is. Many of you are familiar with the passage I'm about to direct you to, but let me tell you afresh that 1 Peter 3:15 speaks of this very truth of knowing Jesus well enough to prove your faith is reasonable. Let's see if that's not so. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify, set apart, regard as so incredibly worthy of your heart, your mind, and soul, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, that is to explain, to prove, to argue in the right sense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Have you done that? Are you so enamored with Christ? Have you regarded Him so worthy of your heart's attention, of your mind's attention, of your soul's longing, that you are ready to make a defense for Him? That's what Paul was doing. Paul had such a regard for Jesus that he wanted to have dialogues through which he could explain and prove all the more the person of Christ. Do you have that regard? If not, why not? Are you just one of the pseudo-religious going through the motions? How do you intend to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that you may have such interactions with people? This brings us to the final step in reaching a community for Jesus, one that we can easily forget. And that's this, that we need to allow the Spirit to work in His time. We go through all of this effort. And believe me, this one I'm speaking to myself. It doesn't matter whether I'm preaching from the pulpit here or you're trying to reach your neighbors for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's got to be given time to work. We are a culture of instant gratification, are we not? We want things right now. I want my macaroni and cheese in 3.5 minutes because I can stick it in the microwave. I want to be able to run down to Best Buy and get that cable for my electronic device right this moment. I don't want to have to wait for days or weeks. I want it all right now. Well, do you know that we can be so anxious to have a person make a decision for Christ that we might be working against the Holy Spirit Himself? Notice in verse 2 that Paul had his dialogues for how long? 3 consecutive Sabbaths. I have no doubt that Paul was desirous for people to come to know Christ as quickly as possible. But he also knew that the Holy Spirit was the one who had to work that truth into people's hearts and minds. Some people will need to hear the gospel multiple times. They will need to think through it before they will come. And so, what do you do? Proclaim Christ And then when you see that person again, proclaim Christ. And when you see that person again, proclaim Christ yet again. We beg every time for a response. What say you? What say you? And they, well, I don't know. I'm still thinking, okay, I'm praying for you. And then you come back and you share it again. Okay, let's assume that we adopt this kind of approach to reaching our community for Christ. Let's say we look at this list. Well, we're going to where the people are. That's a step one. And that just coming to this room doesn't mean we've done that. That's still incumbent upon you to go out to where the people are. We want to use the scriptures. Get your mind, your language saturated with biblical language and verses. Always put the focus on Christ. Emphasize his work on the cross. Give evidence of this reasonable faith. Put Jesus side by side with the scriptures and say, here's how they line up. And then you allow the Holy Spirit to work. If we do all of those things, is that just something we're going through, or can we expect anything in return? And I say this is our second key point, the anticipation of reaching a culture for Christ. Point number two, the anticipation of reaching a culture for Christ. I'm going to let you know as we start this that there's way too much here to cover between now and the end of the service. So I'm going to divide this up into two parts. And I would say today that we're going to look at the positive anticipations we can have. If we do those six things, what kind of positive anticipation can we have? And then next week, we're going to look at the negative anticipations we can have if we do things Paul's way. And I thought about negative anticipations. How many of you want to come back and hear a message entitled, "The Negative Anticipations of Reaching a Culture for Christ"? So I have to rethink that. So let's say it this way, that today we're going to look at the exciting anticipations we can have by following Paul's method of evangelism. And next week when you come, we're going to talk about the more exciting anticipation we can have if we follow Paul's example. Okay? So now you'll come back, right? Now let me remind you of something. Our God is a saving God. Our God is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of sin and reconciling them to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. He has promised the results. If you will go and be a part of this kind of ministry, if you will dedicate yourself and say, you know what, I'm going to put those six steps that Paul used, I'm going to put those to work in my life. God's made a promise. He will bring the results. If we would be resolved to proclaim Christ in our culture, we have the promise of results. And one of the promise results, and this is the exciting thing, is to see people saved. God planned in eternity past to save sinners. How many of you knew that? That's Ephesians 1:4, right? God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. God did that before the foundations of the earth. If that's so, then we have every reason to believe that God will save sinners through the efforts and actions of our congregation because He's already planned it. Most of you know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. I drew a blank. I know the verse so well. Is the gift of God not as a result of works? So that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we, the Ephesian church in that context, for we, Hope Community Bible Church, are His poema, His masterpiece. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance that we, as Hope Community Bible Church, would walk in them. Are we walking in them? Are you walking in them? Are you talking to people about Christ, going to where they are, using the Scriptures, putting the focus on Christ, talking about the cross? Are you walking through those evidences of why Jesus is who He says He is and then giving the Holy Spirit that time to work? Beloved, God has promised. Paul proclaimed Jesus expecting results. And notice that Luke records for us some exciting results. I got to look at the time. I can't see that clock. It's 10:38. Okay. We can do this. Notice that there's two results that Luke records. Luke bothers to record these two results. In chapter 17, verse 4, it says, and some of them were what? Say it. Some of them were persuaded. I say to you, number one, some will be saved. Some will be saved. Praise the Lord. Where the true gospel is proclaimed. If we are sharing the gospel, and we've talked about that many times, what does that look like? Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? And then we demand the response. How do you respond to these things? Where the true gospel is proclaimed, some will be saved. Our text says that some were persuaded. And the word persuaded there, it literally means to be convinced. It means to believe and to rely upon something with certainty. And some of them began to believe with certainty the things that Paul was preaching. That's saving faith. But just who are these some? Who are these some? Paul's preaching. I mean, I guess to get the idea that Paul gets out there and he's pouring out his heart and he's sweating and he's doing everything to make sure the gospel is being proclaimed, and he gets one person to come up and he's all excited, right? Who are these some? Is this a tiny few or is it a significant number? Well, if we read all of verse 4, what conclusion would you come to? Paul's pouring out his heart. And Luke records, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Tiny group or a big group? Big group. The text indicates that there were Jews and this large number of Greeks, a large number of leading women. Remember that this first wave of evangelism was taking place among a religious people, those who are already going to quote-unquote church, as it were, but they had not heard the gospel. And so I say to you that if a community is going to be reached for Christ, then the pseudo-religious need to be shown what a real relationship with Christ is all about. People need not only to hear our words, people, but they need to look at our lives. They need to be in our homes. They need to know the things that if we bother to use Facebook, I know some think it's of the devil, you know, that there wouldn't be like, wow, he's one person when I see him on Sunday, and then look at all this stuff. There's a consistency of character. Listen to what Paul would write to the Thessalonians, these very Thessalonians he's visiting right now. Listen to what he would write to them about this encounter he had when he wrote to them later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Did you catch that? It didn't come just in the words that we said, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you, Thessalonians, know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. What kind of men were they, beloved? They were living testimonies of the saving grace of God. Could that be said? Could it be said that people look at your lives, they don't just know that you're a Christian because you say it, but they've been in your lives and they could say, we know that you're a living testimony of the saving grace of God. In verse 6, you also became, what does he say? Imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, in just about a month, we're going to go out and we're going to invite more people to church. And I am so incredibly grateful for the people that came out, but we could do better. You have your church leadership team out there passing out invitations, trying to reach people for Christ. Imitate their faith. Don't bring excuses. This is an opportunity, 1 hour, an hour and a half of a day to simply get people invited to church, to perhaps open a door of opportunity to tell people about Christ. You know, there may be a lot of valid and biblical reasons for proclaiming Christ, but I cannot fathom anything more exciting than the promise here that our God saves, and that He saves through the proclamation of His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? What's wrong if we don't want to be a part of that? And it's not just about what we do here on Sunday morning, it's about a way of life. How exciting to be one of God's tools to see that process take place firsthand. But there's one more anticipation we ought to have if we're going to proclaim Christ. We see that some will believe, and then in the rest of the verse, we see that those who believe will evidence it. This is where I think the church today can get so messed up. People can say anything. They can go to a church and say, "I'm a Christian." But what is the evidence? It says, "And some of them were persuaded," and here's our key word, "and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Do you see that the very first way in which these new converts demonstrated their new faith? How did they do it? Just look, how did they do it? They joined. They joined. I know some people have problems with church membership or whatever, but this was church membership. They joined up with Paul. They connected with Paul. They began to say, "You know what? I want everybody to know that I belong to this group of Christians." That's what's going on here. Do you realize that while Jesus Christ and His work is the grand theme of the book of Acts, there's an equally true and powerful sub-theme that runs through the book of Acts? Jesus Christ is the grand theme, but the sub-theme, the subtitle to the book of Acts. Do you know what it is? That next to Christ and His gospel, what in the book of Acts is paid more attention to than anything else? The church. If you would pay much attention to Christ, you would pay much attention to the church. The more attention you pay to the church, the more attention you will actually be paying to Christ. These new converts, what did they do immediately upon coming to Christ? It says they joined Paul and Silas. I love the King James Version. Anybody have a King James Bible out there right now? You know what it says? It says, what does it say? They consorted, right? They consorted with Paul and Silas. What kind of word is that? They consorted with Paul and Silas. I love that expression. When a person comes into a relationship with Christ, he realizes something significant, that he is not just linked with Christ. He's now linked with others who are also linked to Christ. For believers, the church is not an optional add-on to life. When these Thessalonians were saved, they immediately attached themselves. The word joined, it speaks of being attached, associated. Some of the words that have been used is like glue. They glued themselves to Paul and Silas and to the others. They threw in their common lot with Paul and Silas. This is contrary to so much of what we hear today. Just this week, I spoke to a man who himself is not tied to a church. And he justified it to me by saying his mentor in another state sees no need or future for the church. Therefore, he doesn't need to be connected to the church. This other man, he said, started his own ministry apart from the church, reaching the lost for Christ. That's a lie from hell. You can't reach people for Christ apart from the church. And anyone that dares try to do it is not leading a person to Christ. Not this Jesus whom we are proclaiming. Have the gates of hell prevailed against the church? Did Jesus get it wrong when He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church"? Too many people today speak of believing in and being joined to Jesus, but refuse to be associated with the church. There are others who join the church, calling a fellowship their church, but they are not really connected. Beloved, to join a church is not signing membership papers. It's not promising to come to church for a couple of hours a week if it's convenient. When these Jews and prominent Greeks and influential women joined the church, they took upon themselves a whole new identity and a whole new devotion of life to Christ in the context of His body, in conjunction, consorting with others who love Him. Beloved, the New Testament knows of nothing of a Christian who is not striving to be engaged in the body of Christ. Can I say that again? The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not also seeking to be engaged in the body of Christ. One of my greatest heartaches, and I mean truly a heartache, are to speak to people who claim to be Christians and yet ignore the very people whom Jesus has saved, forsaking the very body of Christ, the church. And let me tell you something. They are robbing themselves, they are robbing the church, and they are robbing their Savior. You weren't saved to be a maverick. You weren't saved to sleep in. You weren't saved to serve yourselves, but to serve Jesus who's serving the church. They join yourselves. Are there any legitimate reasons for breaking the heart of Jesus by neglecting the very people Jesus died so that you could be associated with them with? Answer the question. Are there any legitimate reasons for breaking the heart of Jesus by neglecting the very people Jesus died so that you could consort with them, so that you could fellowship with them? I came across an interesting and humorous complaint by a pastor who wrote, and I quote, "Football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. This pastor has been an avid sports fan all his life, but I've had it. I quit this sports business once and for all. You can't get me near one of those places again. You want to know why?" He goes on. "Every time I went, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit with didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and not comfortable. I went to too many games, but the coach never came and called on me. The referee made a decision which I could not agree. I suspected that I was sitting with some hypocrites. They came to see their friends and what others were wearing rather than to see the game. Some games went into overtime and I was late in getting home. The band played some numbers that I'd never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. I don't want to take my children to any games because I want them to choose for themselves which sport they like best." Unquote. Sound familiar? Yes, we can complain about anything, and yet how is it that we can so easily entertain complaining about the church? Is the church perfect? No, not yet. Do you know that the Lord loves His church as imperfect as it is? Why does He love it? Because He intends, beloved, in time to perfect us by His own doing. And let me tell you this, He has called each one of us here to love the church, His people, as imperfect as we are. Do you realize that one of the key evidences of your salvation is your love for God as expressed how? In your love for God's people. How do I know that? Where stands it written? Well, let's put it up there on the screen. I love the screen right there. I can just see it. 1 John 4:7-11. "Beloved, let us" what? "Love one another." Command. Greek imperative. You do this, and if you're not, you're disobeying a commandment of God. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There's the reason why we keep the command. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There's your warning. You don't want to love God's people? You're in trouble. Well, you don't really know who God is. Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Focus upon Christ, upon His work on the cross. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," what? Say it. "We also ought to love one another." I think you can do better than that. Let's say it together. "We also ought to love one another." Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 13:35? "By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you" what? have love for one another, if we're going to reach our community for Christ, if we are going to proclaim Christ in a pagan culture, it will be through the vehicle of a fervent, frequent fellowship with those with whom we hear and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is here where we're supposed to see the reality of the love of God as expressed to one another, that we are joined to one another, associated with one another, and I don't know, I just love the word, consorting with one another. This is how these believers in Thessalonica evidence their faith. How will you evidence your salvation in like manner? Well, let me close because I know I have to get this wrapped up very quickly, a few applications of what this looks like. What does it look like? And we're going to use Romans 12 verses 10 and 11 for this, which says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I would say to you, if we would be joined to one another, then we must do these three things. Number one, we need to treat one another like cherished family members. Isn't that what it says? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Philadelphios. Treat one another like cherished family members. Do you love your family? Now, some of you, be careful how you answer that. You love your family, right? You want to be with your family. Treat the body of Christ that way. Number two, lead the way in showing respect to other believers. You know, sometimes we're going to let one another down. Sometimes we're going to be in a discouragement to another believer. Don't use that as an opportunity to tear somebody else down, but let us lead the way in showing respect. Give preference, it says, to one another in honor. Honor one another. Speak highly of one another. That's how we love one another. And then finally, be an example to one another in serving the Lord. And I love the descriptions that Paul gives. We're to do it diligently. That's with maximum effort. Are you serving, being an example to one another in serving the Lord with maximum effort? Or are you just getting by? Number two, fervently. And I've given you a definition of that. That's without laziness or inactivity. And then finally, enthusiastically. Do you see this in verse 11? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord enthusiastically with joy and anticipation. I say to you, if we would love like this, we would become more effective in reaching our community for Christ, and we can anticipate that there will be people who will come to faith in Christ because of the way we love one another in this place. May it be so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to get some of these scriptural ideas into our heads. Lord, drill them deep into our minds so that they become a part of who we are. That we would be a people who want to make Jesus known. That we would walk through these steps that Paul walked through and apply them to our lives, that we would have the right actions, that we would have the right anticipation, that if we would do these things, we can expect results. And Lord, the great result would be a love for one another by way in which we express our love to you. Father God, I pray that if there be anyone here today who is uncertain of their own relationship with you, that today would be the day that they receive your grace and mercy. Open their eyes and have them call upon your name. Have them speak to somebody this very day so that they can know their eternal destiny. For those of us who know you and have walked with you, we pray, Father God, that you would inspire us to these steps, that you would inspire us to want to make Jesus Christ known. Because that's what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May we make Jesus known in these ways, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.